Please turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're resuming our studies in his letter to the Galatians. And we're in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. With God's help, I want us to begin considering what it is that Paul writes from verse 18, Galatians 1 and from verse 18. And we read there, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas." Now it is that I still remember it like yesterday. And that is the first visit that Alison, myself, and the family had to Toronto. It was a visit that took place in February 1997. And it is that we were here for a period of 6 weeks. And supposing it was the case that you'd called somebody else to be your pastor, and it is that I was never back in Canada, yet it would be the case that Alison and myself and the family would never forget our time here in Toronto and the welcome, and indeed the love that we experienced during that 6 week period. And the reason that I begin like this morning, because I think if we could speak to the Apostle Paul, that he would say something of the visit, the 15-day visit that he had with the Apostle Peter, as he reminds us here in Galatians 1 and verse 18. It was a visit, I think, that not only that Paul would never forget, but I think that Peter and the Apostle James, it was something that they would never forget, and that in comparison to our 6 weeks, it is that Paul's visit to them in Jerusalem, he lasted for 2 weeks. And this was an amazing visit in which it was that the persecutor of the church was now seen and known as a preacher for and of the church of Jesus Christ. Now it is that you remember in terms of what Paul is seeking to do here in chapter 1, that he's tackling his opponents in the churches in Galatia. It is that spiritual terrorists have invaded the congregations. It is that they're turning the hearts and the minds of those who are transformed by the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is that they're saying that, yes, it's certainly something that you need to do to believe in Christ, but it is that you need Christ plus X, Y, Z so that you might know salvation and be saved. And it is in terms of X, Y, Z that it was particularly in terms of circumcision. But the other thing that it was that these terrorists were trying to do is that they were saying that the gospel that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed to them, that it was really a second-hand gospel, that it was one that was originally derived from the apostles in Jerusalem, but it is that that gospel was then changed, it was compromised by the Apostle Paul, and that he'd done that without the knowledge and the approval, indeed, of those who were in Jerusalem. And up until this point in chapter 1, it is that Paul has responded to this charge, and it is that we've been considering the primary line of defense that Paul took at that point. It is, as you remember from what he writes there from verse 11 onwards, that he's proclaiming that he received his gospel by direct revelation from God himself, that it was not on the basis of any human understanding or human meditation. And furthermore, to, as it were, buttress up what it is that he said concerning this, he said that he'd been set apart and called by God to carry this message of the good news to Gentiles even before it was that he was born into this scene of time, that from the beginning and before the beginning of time itself, that it is in terms of the consciousness and the will of God himself, that God had already decreed that the Apostle Paul, that he himself would be called, would be saved, and that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. But now in the beginning of verse 18, it is that Paul changes tack, as it were. And it is that he's developing a second line of defense from verse 18 onwards. Now, one of the things that we'll note over the next number of weeks is that it's a tightly woven alibi, that it's designed to show that his contacts with the Jerusalem church, that they were such that he couldn't possibly have had the kind of subordinate leadership to its leaders that the Judaizers were alleging at this point. And Paul's point in this part of the letter again is to affirm that he'd received the gospel that he proclaims directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that he hadn't received it from any of the apostles at any time whatsoever. And so it is that he begins this second line of defense by telling them, I only visited two of them. And when I visited those two, it was only for a period of 15 days. Now, it's interesting that those 15 days, perhaps he was in the Lord's house on the Lord's day for two Lord's days, or even perhaps three of the Lord's days. And it is that he would have been with God's people. And it is that he's saying, I only visited them for 15 days, and that was only after 3 years had elapsed from the moment that Christ confronted me in the road to Damascus. And so it is that any accusation that you make that I am a second-hand apostle, that I had received my message from the apostles who were in Jerusalem, that that's absolutely false. So here from verse 18, Paul recounts his first visit to Jerusalem, and it is that he's there first time as a believer, and he's introduced to Peter and to James, but he's not introduced to the gospel, as it were. He knows the gospel. It is that the gospel has already transformed him, and it is that he's now meeting with fellow brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the first thing that we can say then? Well, the first thing is, Paul tells us that he went on a visit. That's the first heading for today. A visit. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Now, one of the very intriguing questions, I think, about the early church is the nature of the relationship that's presented between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Without doubt, it is that both men were committed Christian leaders, that they had been blessed by God, that it is through their work and ministry that they made a huge impact upon the early church, as it were, and even that influence and impact continues 2,000 years later. And it is that the documents that we have in terms of their letters and so on, it is that they teach this clearly. Yet it is that what's striking is that the pathway, the way in which it was that God had led them into faith and leadership within the Church of Christ, that it was something that was very different. It is that you've got Peter, the Galilean fisherman, and it is that you've got Paul, the rising Jewish scholar and leader. It is that one, Peter, has followed Jesus from the beginning, but it is that the other, and that's Paul, became a follower of Jesus only after seeking to destroy the memory and the mission of Jesus following his death and resurrection. And Paul, as he begins here in verse 18 concerning his visit, he's wanting them to again recognize that his initial interaction with Peter, that it was something that came upon his own initiative, that Paul decided, and no doubt influenced by the Spirit, that now is the appropriate moment to go to Jerusalem and to meet with the apostles there. And so it is that he tells us in verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and James and stayed with them 15 days. And Paul explicitly states that he went to visit. It can also be translated as he went to see. And this verb that's translated as visit, it's a very significant verb. It's only used here. It's a hapax legomenon. It's the only place that it's used within the pages of the New Testament scriptures. It's the Greek verb historisai. And it, therefore it is that Paul chose it with care. It was a very deliberate choice when it is that he spoke about himself going to Jerusalem. It was a verb that was used of sightseeing. It was a verb that was used for the purpose of coming to know someone. It was a verb that was used in terms of becoming acquainted with someone whose name you had heard of. You knew something of their personage and so on, but now it is that you wanted to get acquainted with them face to face. And it is, perhaps you even recognized, historisai, is the word that we get our English word history from. And so it is that here are these two men with a magnificent history, as it were, of the grace of God as it was experienced in their lives. And it is that we have these two divine historians, as it were. And it is they're telling each other of the ways in which it is that God had dealt with them and how it is that God had blessed them richly in Jesus Christ. And so here it is that Paul, the reason he uses this term is to emphasize, I didn't go to Jerusalem to be taught. I didn't go to Jerusalem to be formally certified for ministry by Peter or James or any of the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem, because it is that already the Lord had called me even from before I was born. There's no doubt that when Paul met with Peter, that they talked about more than the weather. Peter would have a lot to say about his 3 years as a disciple during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Paul would have a lot to say about his own dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road. When I was preparing, I thought, oh, to have been a fly in the wall in those days, to witness and to hear what these two great men of God were saying to one another. But Paul would have learned much from Peter and Peter from Paul. And one thing that neither learned from the other was the gospel. It was something that they already had experienced. I was reading about St. Jerome, and he was born in 342 to 347. And listen to what St. Jerome says about this, a section, I quote, "Paul did not go to Jerusalem to look at Peter's eyes, his cheeks, and his face, to see if Paul was fat or thin, whether his nose was hooked or straight, whether he had a fringe of hair across his brow, or whether he was bald." It is that Jerome's saying he went to get acquainted and to have fellowship with a fellow brother in Christ. Now, would you not have wanted to do the same? Put yourself in that position 2,000 years ago. Think on it. Peter is the man who gave his boat to Jesus. Peter is the man who gave his heart and his life to Jesus. Peter is the man who dropped his net and walked behind Jesus. Peter got so attracted to Jesus that he ended up walking in water when it was that Jesus called him to get out of the boat. It is that Peter was so attracted to Jesus that he picked up a shekel from the mouth of the fish to pay taxes to Caesar. It is that Peter was the man who said, "Jesus, don't just wash my feet, but my head and my hands and my feet as well." Peter is the individual who, as we've read, even his own shadows that fell upon people as he walked by them in the early chapters of Acts. It is that great miracles were performed, and Peter was the man whom we read in Acts chapter 9, and it is in the name of Christ that he was able to raise people from the dead. And here you have this simple Galilean fisherman who apparently was a person that this newly converted rabbi, who no doubt was trained in advanced techniques in terms of understanding the Torah and applying it in the lives of God's people, it is that Paul took the effort and the time to get acquainted with this man. That's why he visited him, because he knew that the simple fisherman must have had important things to tell his learned friend. And Peter and Paul would have discussed, they would have talked, they would have pondered and reminisced about Jesus. And I think that for 15 days, even as Paul preached in Jerusalem, that when himself and Peter got together for 15 days, they talked about nothing but Jesus. That's what they were doing, speaking about Jesus. So what was it that took place during this visit? Well, one thing is, he faced his past. Paul faced his past. Before his conversion, Paul had lived in Jerusalem. He had been one of the officials of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, or if that weren't the case, he was certainly very close to the leaders of the Sanhedrin. And we know this because it was the Sanhedrin that had been the official body that had stood behind Paul in the attacks that he was making upon the Church of Christ. But whatever the case was, Paul was someone who was well known in Jerusalem, and it is that he knew that as he went to Jerusalem, that some of his former friends, some of his former colleagues, that they would now consider him to be one who was a betrayer to their religion and to their cause. But nevertheless, Paul goes to Jerusalem to share his testimony with as many of them as he could. Now, do you think Paul was plagued by his past as he went to Jerusalem? You see, I don't think it was the case that was his experience. The devil wants you to look backward to keep you from moving forward. And the question I think that we need to ask ourselves this morning in Paul's example is, are you someone as a Christian who lets your past define you? You see, there are plenty of people in the church even today, and it is that they allow their sins to define them. You see, what do you mean? Well, think of Jacob in the Old Testament. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a usurper. It is that he wreaked havoc in the life of those around him. And it is that we know he ran from a sinful past, and Esau, his twin brother, And it is that Esau had taken a vow to kill Jacob. And it is that Jacob was frightened because of this. But in all the days thereafter, up until a certain point, Jacob had a problem, and it was this. He'd never repented of his past, and he'd never faced up to who he was, even as a sinner. And because of this, we know when we read the Old Testament account that because of his former life, it came back to haunt him and those whom it is that he loved. But that all changed when God called him to face his previous life and return to his father's land, which certainly at one point meant for Jacob certain death. Now apply that to ourselves. It's saying to us that facing your sinful past and encountering those whom it is that you have hurt in the past and encountering those who have hurt us, that it's something that can seem worse than death itself. Yet, it is that Jacob, in a sense like Paul, heard the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that no matter your past, no matter how many it is that you've hurt or it is that they've hurt you, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That though it be the case that your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That if it is that you cannot face your past, if it is that your past defines you, then come to Christ today, run to Christ, lay hold of the Son of God who is dead for you. You see, the door is open to the Father's house and the lights are on, and it is that you will not be turned away. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The light is always on and you will never be turned away. One song I came across this week said this: let not conscience bid you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's all you require. So it is that Paul, in his visit, he faced his past. Second thing is that Paul, in his visit, he forgot his past. He faced it and he forgot it. Paul goes to his own company. He goes to Peter. He goes to James. He goes to the apostles. He goes to meet in a fellowship with the Lord's people. Now think on it. He could have been tempted to visit Gamaliel, his old teacher. He could have decided to visit any of the students that he had taught in times past. It is that he could have decided to go and visit the Sanhedrin and so on. But that's not what he does. He seeks the fellowship and the friendship of God's people. And so it is that he goes to the Apostle Peter to talk over the past and to learn more especially about the simple gospel message. And I think that that lies behind even perhaps what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And that's what it is that he was exhibiting here. The fact of his newness in Christ. The fact that the past had gone, and the fact that the new life in Christ was now his. So it is that he forgot his past. I've come across some Christians, when you speak to them, it's almost as though they speak too fondly of what it was that they did in the past. They speak too fondly, perhaps, of where it was that they found themselves, how it was that they were. And you begin to wonder at times, do they really realize about the present and about their standing in Christ? And when it is that you begin to think fondly, perhaps, of past days, it is that then you can be tempted, as it were, to be dragged away, even to mindsets and lifestyles and whatever it be that characterized you in past days. Follow Paul. He forgot. He faced. Third thing in his visit, he feasted on the past. He faced, he forgot, he feasted on the past. Think of what Jesus has said to Peter in Luke. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus also said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here is Paul, and he's going to be strengthened and get strength by fellowship with Peter. You read that Paul and Barnabas, later on in Acts 14, that God also gave the keys of the kingdom to them. And here it is that as Paul is visiting with Peter, that he's feasting on the things of Christ, on the ministry of Christ, on the life of Christ. You can imagine in the evening, perhaps even that first evening, that it is that they decide to sit up, they'd flat roofs, and there was usually stairs going up to the roof. And you can imagine the two apostles there sitting on the roof together. And it is that Peter says to Paul, "Paul, Gethsemane's over there." And it is that in Gethsemane, we saw him there crying strongly and with tears. We saw him there and we heard him there, Paul. When it is that his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when it was that he said, "Father, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done." It is that we were rebuked by him, Paul, when he came to us and he said, "Are you still sleeping? Waking up." The next day, it is that they go out together and walk through Jerusalem. And it is that Paul says, this is where he preached. He often stood here and preached, or he sat there amongst his people and he preached. This is where it is that he met those who had sickness and disease. There it is where he raised Lazarus. That's the house. There's where it is that Lazarus has been laid. And Paul, here's the place where it is that he wept over the city, that he considered what was going to come upon his people and the expectation of God's judgment upon them. And then you can imagine them going to a certain place and Peter saying to Paul, "Paul, this is Golgotha. This is Golgotha, Paul. This is where it is that he was crucified. This is where it is, Paul, that the nails were hammered into his hands and his feet. This is where it is that the cross was raised up and his body was held, as it were, his own weight upon those nails. This is where it was, Paul, that the spear mark, the spear was put in his side. This is where it is that he was castigated by the religious leaders and others, and they mocked him and they spat upon him and they laughed at him. This is where it took place, Paul." You can imagine Paul standing there just going, "Wow. Wow, Peter, you saw that." And to think, Peter, times past, even 3.5 years ago, I would have killed you. That's what I wanted to do. And yet now I see the great lengths that my Savior went to. Then Peter would take him perhaps to the spot where Christ ascended after saying to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." All the world and preach the gospel. Then I think Peter would ask Paul to tell him, "Paul, what did you see of Christ? What was he like as you met him on the Damascus Road when you were converted?" I think the hearts of these two men must have been on fire as they encourage one another in considering Christ and how he dealt with them. And it's saying to us that anything about Jesus is fuel to a disciple's love. Anything about Jesus fuels you. Just today, I nearly went off the road because I was passing by my local gas station and I saw the price, $173.9. I went, whoa. And I read this week they're expecting by Christmas that it'll be up at $2 a liter. Price of fuel. But oh, think of the price that Christ paid, bearing your sin and my sin, to grant us fuel, the fuel of salvation. So Paul, it is that in his visit, he faced his past, he forgot his past. It is that he feasted on Christ. Fourth thing I think Paul did in this visit is that he focused on being forbearing. He focused on being forbearing. Now, the word forbearing, we know that Paul uses it as it's translated elsewhere. Be forbearing with one another. And it basically means to keep back, to withhold, to refrain, to abstain, to desist from, to be doing things that perhaps would hurt your brother or your sister in Christ. So how does this apply to Paul? Well, again, as I was thinking on this, I wondered if this 15-day visit lay behind what he was later to write in Philippians 2 and 3. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. You see, here is Paul, and we know that intellectually Paul was a giant. Even his critics today say, yeah, he was a giant in terms of his intelligence. It is that he was a giant intellectually compared to Peter. Paul was an intellectual giant compared to me. I'm a pygmy, as I've said, compared to the Apostle Paul. Paul was far more of a scholar compared to Peter. And the thing is, Peter acknowledges this. Listen to what Peter writes in his second letter in chapter 3. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Here's Peter acknowledging. Paul writes, and at times what he writes is difficult to understand because intellectually, far less that he's inspired by the Spirit, he's way up there compared to me. But think on it. During those 15 days, I think the Apostle Paul would have considered Peter a lowly fisherman in a way that 3.5 years before this moment, he could never have thought possible. I mean, think on it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And we know from what the Gospels tell us, and indeed other historical sources, the Pharisees, in many cases, they were obnoxious. Jesus says it is that they love to stand in the street corners, and it is that they love to pray. They love to make a show before people. It is that they love to let people know that they're fasting and so on and everything else. It is that they look down on the people. It is that one of the things that concerned them about Jesus, they said, your master eats with sinners and tax collectors. If you had spoken to Paul 3.5 years ago from this point, Paul would have said, Peter, he's just a fisherman. He's just a blue-collar worker. That's all he is. I've got the intellect. I've got so many degrees. As I said, they say that he probably had 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. I've got people looking up to me. Here's the great Rabbi Saul. Here he is now in the presence of Peter, a simple fisherman. Indeed, very much he could tell. No doubt after his time in the desert with Jesus. But what did he do? He wished to learn. He considered Peter more highly than he considered himself. And it is that he was forbearing. And it is that he wished to learn. For what is a disciple but someone who wants to learn? You see, if you're a disciple this morning, then it is, you're always learning. You're always learning about yourself. You're always learning about Jesus. You should always be learning about who it is that you as yourself relate to others. You should always be asking yourself, do I consider others more highly than I do myself? I've been a pastor now for over 30 years, and I've seen congregations in Scotland where I came from torn apart. Why? Because there were those in the congregation who didn't consider others more highly than they do themselves. And here is Paul, and he's forbearing. Every disciple, every brother or sister in Christ you meet has something for you. If only you would get it. One disciple is the eye. He sees a great deal into the truth. Another disciple or brother in Christ is the hand. It is that they do a great deal for God. Another disciple is the foot. It is that they're quick to run messages for their master. That was Paul was doing. He was preaching in Jerusalem. But the eye has no right to say to the hand, I don't need you. Can you imagine? I mean, people, even if they just lose a thumb, the opposing digit, problems it causes for them. You can't do what it is that you were created to do in the way that God created you. And we're wrong if we are not trying to draw out of others what God has given to them. Listen to Paul when he goes to the church, he writes to the church at Rome. He says, by God's will, my desire is that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. That's what he wanted. Romans 1 and 12. He says, I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So, what's the application then of this point? And with this I close. Firstly, I think it is that Paul is saying to us, Christian fellowship is important. Because at one level, that's what him and Peter were doing. They were having fellowship and friendship one with another. And such interactions between brothers and sisters in Christ have potential to generate trust, to strengthen faith, and to encourage perseverance. That, I think, is what they would be doing. And so my question for you, as for myself this morning, is how much fellowship are you having with brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is it the case that you have more fellowship with the world rather than with your brothers or sisters in Christ? I was reading an article this week, and it was one of these Barna studies. And whatever we think of them, I find them very helpful. And it is that they had surveyed a couple of thousand Christians, and they asked them how much time they spent watching TV in a week and how much time they read their Bible. And this is what the average figures were that they came up with. The average Christian spends 21 hours a week watching TV and spends 1 hour a week reading the Bible. No wonder the church is anemic. It is that we don't have the fellowship with one another. It is that when we, as it were, keep God's word not close at hand, we don't have fellowship with the Word made flesh, Jesus. It is that we're living in a digitalized world. But we're also living in a depersonalized world. Is that not one of the things, the aftermaths of COVID? That there are people who are now exhibiting major mental problems with their psyche and so on. And the reason being that for months, if not a year or more, they had no fellowship with anybody. They were living by themselves alone in their own home. And they're now saying, there are problems. We weren't meant to be islands. We weren't meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We were meant to have fellowship with Christ and with the body of Christ. And there's only one reason why anyone can have true fellowship with Christ. Why? Because Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Christ by his Spirit is in you. And Christ longs to bless you. Do you believe that? How much fellowship have you had with Christ this past week? That's the beauty of the Lord's Day. That when we come together in Christ's name, that not only do we have fellowship one with another, because you see, the church, it pertains to the doctrine of the church, I believe. The church is not individual Christians. The church is made up of individual Christians, a body, and it's the body of Christ. And that's why it's important that you avail yourself of every opportunity to be at church. Because when you're at church, you have fellowship with one another, and you have fellowship with the Word and with the risen Christ. And whatever it is that the week ahead holds for you, pressures, difficulties of one sort or another, you've set yourself up for the week that lies ahead. There's another point, a fifth point. I'll leave it till next week. But it is that he found a friend. And that friend was Barnabas, as we read in Acts 9, in the chapter that we read. Peter and James and the others, they were terrified. He's coming here? Whoa. We better run. They don't want anything to do with them. Well, let's leave that till next week. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we have this visit, this 15-day visit that Paul had with Peter and James. And we thank you, Lord, that this is recorded for us. And we thank you that from the various parts of Scripture, that though Paul doesn't go into detail about what happened during those 15 days, that we are able to take your word and to put together a sort of itinerary of that two-week period and something of what would have happened. And we pray, Father, that what we have considered today in terms of friendship and fellowship, in terms of forgetting our past and focusing on the present, in terms of being forbearing one with another, oh, we pray, Lord, that this would be found increasingly being multiplied amongst us as a fellowship, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we go downstairs to have fellowship one with another, oh, we pray that our fellowship might be blessed by the sense of your presence, that as we eat and drink together, that we might rejoice and give thanks for the bounty that you bestow upon us materially, but most of all for the bounty that is ours in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, hear us now. Accept us in Christ. And it is that we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.